The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Ecclesiastes. Open it to James 4. We'll go there first, James 4. And in your notes to the doctrine of the old sin nature. All right, as God determined to reveal himself in eternity past and share his glory with moral creatures who could appreciate and voluntarily share in that glory, he formed great creatures that we know as angels, and this set the stage for the beginning of what we call the angelic conflict, with the manufacture of the first sin by Satan, and his determination to deviate from the revealed will of God. Satan attacked God on any number of grounds and convinced one-third of the angels that his viewpoint was correct, and that they should join with him in a revolt against heaven, which, again, was the first step in the angelic conflict. Now, as it is, we find ourselves, human beings, stuck in the middle of this, and as Paul tells the Ephesians, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it is against these powers, these principalities, these forces of darkness that rule the world and enslave men to the satanic, demonic viewpoint of life. The Word of God is here to provide light in the midst of all that darkness. And as the believer takes these things in and understands the principles of doctrine, he comes to find out that the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly. They are mighty. They are powerful because they are doctrines comprised of the scriptures of the Word of God. And they are, in fact, going to eventually win the conflict. The question is, what side will every human being be on when this conflict is over? And so that has to be answered. Of course, salvation in Christ is the name of the game. It is simple. It is easy. And all one has to do is be willing to commit himself to Jesus Christ and enjoy the free gift of eternal life. However, the vast majority we know of the human race will not. And so we who have now another principle that we have to deal with, and that is the indwelling sin nature. It's always been there, but we have to address it. We have to deal with it because sin brings forth in all of its forms death. It never brings anything positive. So the wages of sin is indeed death. It pays out in the same currency every time. So we are here to take in the Word of God. This means we have to be in fellowship. So this requires setting aside the sin nature, either through avoidance of personal sin or through the principle of rebound, confessing your sin to God and knowing that immediately upon confession, God is righteous and fair to forgive us because his Son has paid the penalty for all these sins. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself, focus your attention and concentrate on what we have today. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great privilege it is to be a part of your plan, recognizing that from eternity past, you chose all those you knew would be positive and predestined us to a particular end, that is, conformity with your Son. We recognize that we are headed in that direction and that a part of our Christian life deals with the phase two matter of sanctification, spiritual growth in time through the consistent intake of your word and the application of the same to the principles of life. We thank you for all that you provide so that we can continue to pursue these objectives from the function of the local church, the completed canon of Scripture, the function of the pastor-teacher, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and all the things necessary for us to matriculate spiritually. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here working on number 5, major point 5 here, Roman numeral 5, the characteristics and function of the old sin nature in mankind. And the key element in this, certainly in the first part of this, is that the sin nature is documented that it dwells in the flesh. that it is a part of your genetics. And as such, there are, and we might say, from the standpoint after salvation, two yous. The you that would inhabit the old sin nature, that would allow it to rule, that runs with its dictates. And the new you, the you that chooses for righteousness, the you that determines to put the new man in the position of rulership under the ministry of the Spirit. And so, as all unbelievers have but one choice, it's either salvation or lake of fire. You only have one choice. All believers find or will find that they are confronted with the same issue. You have one choice. You are either in or out of fellowship, depending, again, upon this matter of personal sin and whether or not one deals with it. And so, if you perpetuate, as we're going to find out, just as evil has a certain momentum, it develops. As people begin to pursue the sin nature, they are not content, as we saw in Romans in the first part of this book, to simply do this, but they want to invent new ways of doing evil. They're not content with just running with the sin nature. They have to push it to new extremes. This is the momentum of evil. As people engage in certain behaviors, certain activities, and they perpetuate these things, they develop a momentum towards other things that are equally bad or worse. And so, just as that is true, it is also true for the believer that he can develop spiritual momentum by making consistent right choices and moving in the right direction more often than he moves in the wrong direction. And this, again, is fairly simple in that we are either under the ministry of the Holy Spirit in fellowship, or we are not. We are under the sin nature. Those are our two choices. And so one leads to death, one brings life. And that's the trade-off. And that's consistently set forth through Scripture as the fact that Jesus Christ is the source of life, true life, for everyone who believes. So the second part of this that we're looking at, we were in subpoint G, dealing with the variety of sins the sin nature produces. But we divide it, or at least for the purposes of analysis, look at it in terms of major areas of lust that are characteristic of the human race. Approbation lust, the desire to impress other people, to get them to like you, to be accepted. Power lust, wanting to control things, wanting to be in charge. There is no doubt in my mind that many of our politicians are eaten up with power lust. Not because they are, quote, servants of the populace as they pass themselves off, but they like to be in charge. They like all the free perks. They like the high salary. They like setting their own hours, essentially, which is pretty nice. I mean, I'd like a job like that, too, I guess. Free haircuts, free health care, set my own hours. It'd be really good. All I got to do is keep the constituents happy. And they're usually bought off with a few parties and things like that, so it's easy enough. Well, you got power lust, sex lust, that one's obvious, illicit sexual activity, monetary lust, greed. Greed, as Paul says in Colossians, is a form of idolatry. It is the worship of money. And people, again, do not tend to worship idols in the physical sense of some representation of Buddha, some god, some thing, some angel even, although you do see people that do this. They worship relics. The fact is, most believers are smart enough not to do that. They've recognized the Scripture is against that. But they worship other things. And money is certainly one of them. Because they believe money is going to solve their problems. Money will not solve your problems. Everybody thinks more money is the solution. It's not. It's not the solution to life. And then hedonism, and this was the one we closed with, is defined as the pursuit of pleasure in any of its various forms. It is the thinking that one's own pleasure is the highest course of action that one can pursue. James chapter 4 talks about this as he uses very strong language to deal with these believers who are in many ways, as James sees it, running with their sin natures. And it needs to be stopped. It needs to be checked. And so he uses very strong language to arrest the reader's attention. The hearer's attention. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Why is it that people fight? Why is it that they don't get along? They want their way. Very simply put, they want their way. You put two people who want their way, and if those ways aren't the same way in the same room, there will be conflict inevitably. And in fact, it's a pretty known fact of human nature. If you take two people and put them in a room, inevitably they will end up discussing what they don't agree on. not what they do agree on, or what they don't. And the fact is, conflict is out there, but what is the source of it, as he asks? Is it not the source, your pleasures that wage war in your members? And the old sin nature is, as we're going to see, regularly personified in the Scripture as having a mind of his own. Well, unfortunately, the old sin nature has your mind when he's in control. So he does have a mind to work with. And that's the mind of the believer. And when he's in charge, then he does have a mind of his own. And he does what he wants to do. And so we're going to see this coming up, this matter of the bodily parts and how we use them, our hands, our feet, our eyes, our tongue, all these things. How we use them, what we do with them. These are literally weapons or instruments that can be used by either team. Can be used by either force, the sin nature or the Holy Spirit. The same hands that kill can be hands that heal. The same hands that destroy can be the same hands that build up. And so the question is, who's running the hands, we might say. Who runs your body? The body, if left to itself, will seek the path of least resistance. That is natural human nature and, in fact, the physical nature of the world. All things tend to seek the path of least resistance, from water to human beings. And the reality is, so when this is in charge, and there is a warfare going on, the STA, the sin nature, is not content to just sit there. It is all-out battle against the truth. It doesn't subject itself to the truth. It does not like the law of God. And in fact, as we saw with the introduction of the law, the only thing that happened was the sin nature was more enraged and began to engage in greater areas of sinning, greater numbers of sins. So you lust and you do not have. Although lust tends to have, because of the nature of the word, in our context, a sexual connotation, it doesn't here. Coveting would be far better. You covet. You want what's not yours. You want what someone else's. And you can't get it. You don't have it. So you commit murder. Now this doesn't, I mean, that's obviously, the murder is probably not the first step in all of this. The first step is wanting that which is forbidden or that which is illicit or that which does not belong to you. Then there are a lot of hoops you got to jump through before you actually go out and commit murder. Most people aren't going to say, oh, I want that car. Now there are people that do it. I want your car. I'm going to kill you and take it. That happens. But generally speaking, what he's talking about here is a sort of lifestyle they've developed, a pattern of living in which they want their own ways. Well, all people, at a certain extent, you have to understand, want their own way. And we get that. But the question becomes, at what matter, at what point does your will have to become subject to God's will and not just seek your own will in the matter? But pray about it. Seek God's will. See what he wants. If God has denied you something, perhaps he's denied it to you for a reason. Perhaps he doesn't want you having it. And so you may go out and pursue it. You may even get it. But does that make it God's will just because you did it? No, absolutely not. Hey, people pursue a lot of things all the time. It doesn't make it God's will. Say somebody had called me and said, look, I've got 2 free Super Bowl tickets for you. All you got to do is pick them up at the will call window and you can go to the game. Would it be God's will for me to go? No, not today, because I've got to teach. Now, if I could somehow manage to fly out between now and then, and there is a 3-hour gap, so I could have probably made it, I suppose. But the reality is there are other priorities that have to take effect, that have to take precedence. So you lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain. So you fight and quarrel. And I can tell you, anytime there's a disagreement between 2 believers, the only source of that disagreement is they both want their way. That's it. Now, one may be right and one may be wrong. They may both be wrong. They can't both be right. If there's a disagreement, most likely it's not true that they can both be right. But they can both be equally wrong, or one can be wrong, or the other can be wrong. But I can tell you, bottom line, James says the reason they're fighting is because they want their own way. You're not getting your way, and it makes you mad. And all of us have this experience. So you can sit there with that blank look on your face. But I know that you've gone through this. And we all have. And we all do. And it's just simply something as simple as just wanting your own way that gets you into trouble. And again, the sin nature has a mind of its own about what it wants. And what it wants is sin. What it wants is rebellion, transgression, hamartia, missing the mark, parabasis, of stepping alongside, ignoring the rules, as it were. So, you ask and you do not receive. Oh, well, you do not have because you do not ask. First, one of the problems with people when they pursue things under their sin nature is they're very often not praying about it. They are pursuing an agenda, a preconceived course of action they've determined, and they're going to go that way. And God better not get in their way. It's frankly sometimes the attitude believers can develop. God, you better stay out of my way. I'm doing this. That's not a real wise course of action. Shoving God to the side won't help you. But you ask, and you don't pray about it. You don't even ask God for it. Let's say there is something you want. Oh, Lord, I like that car. I want that person's car. Well, pray about it. Maybe God will give you that someday. But one, are you willing to pray about it? Two, are you willing to be patient? And three, are you willing to wait? No. I want that car now. And so I've got, there's room on the credit card, so it's God's will for me to get it. And you can rationalize anything like that. It doesn't make it God's will. This is why you have to stop and think. And how many times, and all of us have done this, have you made a purchase and then a week later just said, why did I even do that? Why did I even buy that? I don't need that. I won't use it. And how many things, how many little knickknacks have you got stored around that you bought at 3 a.m.? Hopefully not. At 3 a.m. in the morning from home shopping because you had to have it. And these people stay in business because of this mentality. This deal of, I've got to have it. And what their job is to do is to convince you that you've got to have it. And if you're not convinced, give an hour of their bombast and haranguing you, they will convince you that you do need it. That no home is complete without the George Foreman grill. Oh, man, I've never had one of those. I've got to get me one. No, don't want one. Don't want a grill inside, for one thing. That's just me. It's kind of a southern thing, I guess. We don't grill inside. That's a man thing, maybe. I don't know. But the point is, if you want something, you have to stop and ask yourself, number one, does God want me to have this? I need to pray about it first. First and foremost, I just need to pray about it. I need to ask God. Well, you ask and you do not receive. In other words, even when you do ask, sometimes God's not going to give it to you. Why? Your motives are wrong. Because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. That's our word there, hedone. One of the hedonism comes from the Greek word hedone. And it means, again, that pursuit of that which makes you happy. That which satisfies you. And again, it is the belief that one's happiness is the best course of action you can pursue. One's pleasure. And so God says no, and the first it's not. First, many of these things come from the sin nature. And people have to get objective about this. You can subjectively sit back and judge other people, and that's all fine and nice. But can you objectively evaluate yourself? Can you objectively sit back and say, okay, here's my areas of weakness, here are my areas of strength, and then not rationalize it when you give in to them, but rather deal with it? Or do you have this skewed view of yourself and the world because you see yourself in a way that isn't really objective? And it isn't really true, in fact. So people like to have a higher opinion of themselves. This is human nature. Human nature tends to want to like itself. That's normal, I think, at that level. It's when this gives an inordinate place in life, where the pursuit of your agenda becomes the overriding consideration. God's not going to bless it, for one thing. God's going to frustrate it. And the fact is, I've watched people, they've told me stuff like, and I, God help them, I pitied them at the time. You know, I prayed about it and said, I want this, but God, if you're not in it, you shut it down. And he shut it down. And they went around and figured out another way to get it. And so therefore, it became God's will. Well, something doesn't become God's will. Either it is or it isn't. There's no hi-ya in there. There's no again-oh-my. There's no change of state. God's will is God's will. And people have to be willing and intellectually honest enough to look at it and to say, well, okay, my will isn't always God's will. That's the big step right there, just getting past that. My will is not always God's will. And how do I know when it's not God's will? Well, it won't align with his word, for one thing. The pursuit of certain things that don't align with his word. And so, what comes first? And again, this gets down to matters of priorities. Well, anytime you're going to do anything, you've got to have priorities. And certainly, this is never more true than living the Christian life. Your priorities have to be straight. For us, positive believers, it begins right here at Bible class, 5 times a week. That's got to be our priority. Why? Because this is where you get the knowledge that enables you to function in this big conflict we have. And by the way, we're in the intensive, covert stage right before the end of the conflict. And so we don't see the demons, but they're quite active. They're out there. They're all over the place. They are quite active in the human race right now. And why? Because people, in many cases, are pursuing this whole objective of hedonism, their own pleasures. They're lovers of pleasures rather than lovers of God. That's one of the challenges of the last days. People seem to be out there, we might say, living their life, and it looks like they prosper and do just fine. And they never have a moment for God. They're not believers in many cases, and they seem to be doing okay. So why should I humble myself and do all these things and deny myself stuff in this world that other people are getting, negative people are getting? Well, that same sort of thought, by the way, was asked by the psalmist. I believe it's in Psalm 78. And when he considered the pleasures of the matter of fact, let's turn there. When he considered this matter of how the wicked prosper and the things they do. Well, it's not Psalm 78. Well, I guess we won't turn there then. But there was a particular psalm in which the psalmist recognized that the wicked prospered and did quite well, in fact, and that it troubled him. It really bothered him that the wicked, the people who were not God's people, not part of his plan, were getting away with murder, we might say. But that they were, more than that, that they had all these great blessings, and it seemed as though there was no reason for it. And so why should the believer then deny himself, humble himself, and deny himself anything? Well, first, the argument in the psalm is that I didn't really think of this from a doctrinal perspective. That's really his final conclusion. That when I looked at all this, I forgot certain things. I forgot that the wicked are temporal. That they're going to be here and they're going to be gone. They're like the grass of the field. We are all, in that sense, temporal. But you get to looking at people and they look stable. They look like they are established and entrenched. And they are, maybe, in this world. But still, it's temporal. It's very short-lived. The reality is time goes by very quickly and the wicked may prosper for a point. They may prosper for a period. But in the end, they're going to stand before God and have to deal with him in righteousness. And they're not going to stand the test that day. So you have to keep things in perspective that God has his own plan. And that may incur, it may involve great wealth for you. It may involve relative poverty. It can involve a combination of things. I've noticed over the years, it's not as though my financial situation has always been identically the same. There are times when we didn't have 2 nickels to rub together, and there were times when we had more money than we need. Well, you've got to live in both times. And Paul says that's a really, that's a fine art to learn. He said he learned it. I have learned how to live in both circumstances, he says. And so you have to learn that. How do you learn it? By experience. Not being down, oh, I don't have any money, I can't go out, everybody's going out and having fun. And I'm a fool for staying home and having none. Well, if God's got you broke, what are you going to do? Charge it. No, no, that's not the right answer. That's all too easy, but that's not the right answer. The reality is, okay, and then you may have periods of great prosperity where you have all the things you want and more, and you enjoy it. But if it becomes the focal point, if having that lifestyle becomes the focal point of your experience and what you put your energies into, God may shut it down. You have to be willing at some level to hold the blessings of God. It's a great thing to have capacity for hands, for blessings rather. You can hold them, but you hold them with empty hands. You hold them with open hands. You don't grab them and say, this is mine, and by God, God's never taken it away from me. He might choose to. This is what Abraham was tested with Isaac. Was it not? He'd take your son, your only son, whom you love, and take him to where I instruct you and offer him as a sacrifice. Now, Abraham got through that test with doctrine. That's how he conquered that test. He realized, wait a second, Isaac is the heir. He's promised me only one heir, and it was through Isaac. Therefore, if I kill Isaac, God's got to raise him from the dead. Isaac can't die, essentially, was Abraham's doctrine that got him through that test. He never did have to kill him, obviously. God was never intending for him to do that. But what he did prove was that Abraham held his blessings with an open hand. Even the greatest blessing of his own son, through whom the plan of God was indeed going to run. So there, James points out that, again, people pursue this. Ecclesiastes 8:15 also. The reality is that people, again, might seem to get away with things. Don't let it bother you. If you don't have much, don't let it bother you. You never know what God's plan is. Ecclesiastes 8:15. So I commended pleasure. For there is nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat and drink and be merry. And this will stand by him in his toils throughout the days of his life which God has given him under the sun. But the key element here, though, is that these are just temporal things, as he says. And these only work during the course of human life. At some point, you're going to have to deal with God. And while in this life, certain things, and so this, and by the way, this is a verse that is taken out and chided in the New Testament and put into a bad context, which indicates that Solomon probably doesn't mean this in a positive way here. It might sound positive, like, well, eat, drink, and be merry, that's the best you can do. Well, for the unbeliever, it kind of is. It kind of is the best he can do. He can eat and drink and be merry, and that's about it. Because he doesn't have any real spiritual life. He has no capacity for life. Even the life he does have, he doesn't really enjoy because he hasn't capacity for it. And so, Paul uses it in a very bad way. Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Almost in sort of a fatalistic view of life. So there is a place, again, for having fun in this life. And in fact, in Ecclesiastes, Solomon encourages the young men at the end, pursue the desires of your heart. Yeah. Be aware that you will be brought into judgment for all these things. Know it, but then figure out, okay, I've got to answer to God for it. So again, these are the broad categories of lust. And again, these sort of cover a lot of sinning. And various sinning can be a result of different lusts. For instance, one could commit murder for a lot of reasons. One can be a prostitute for a lot of reasons. For instance, both of those may be related nothing more than greed. The person may be a hitman because he makes a lot of money doing it and gives him really flexible hours. And the person who becomes a prostitute may do it because they want wealth. There may be other factors that are involved in this, but those could both just be nothing more than examples of greed. Don't assume when sex lust means it's all automatically motivated by sex. Maybe not. You have to think, and there's some overlap between these, certainly, and how they interact and interplay in human life. Well, H here, moving on now, the sin nature has a propensity for various categories of evil and false doctrine, as well as a propensity for human good apart from the divine viewpoint. Our world is loaded with this. You hear about it every night on the news, they'll have at least one human interest story. And you'll hear about it. And oh, isn't it heartwarming? Isn't it touching? Most of the time, not really. It's contrived. It's hokey. And why are you even doing this? Again, is it nice to send some guy off who's dying to see his singer? I guess, but maybe the gospel would be more important at that point. You are facing eternity, son. It doesn't matter who sings to you if you die and go to hell. You might want to consider these things. Well, and again, and then any mention, it's kind of funny you watch it, because I guarantee you after the Super Bowl tonight, somebody will say, I want to thank my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who made me win this game. And, it was his will, obviously, where the other believer on the other side's over there crying because Jesus didn't want him to win. I don't know that he's that all involved in the games, frankly. I think the Lord has bigger fish to fry, maybe than a peewee football. Oh, that's not peewee football. That's a Super Bowl. That's blasphemous. Yeah, it is in America. It might be blasphemous in America. It's not really, of course. I'm being facetious. Hopefully you can hear the sarcasm dripping. One, for the purposes of analysis, we will consider evil as a whole and the three distinct components of evil. E1 refers to evil in general and encompasses all the constituent parts of evil. There are a lot of parts that compromise what we call evil. 1 Thessalonians 5:22 just talks about here evil in a very general sense. As he says, examine everything carefully, a call to be intellectually honest and objective with regard to what it is you're exposed to. Hold fast to that which is good, and stay back, abstain from every form of evil. He doesn't tell you what all the forms are. He just says there's a bunch of forms of evil out there, and you want to try to avoid them, if at all possible. 2E2 denotes the specific area of evil as it related to personal sinning. Mark 7:23, that's certainly a part of evil. Sin comes out of evil. And sin, in its most generic form, just means rebellion against God. It means, it implies a rebellion. Mark 7:23, and all these evil things. What's he talking about here? In the context, he's talking about personal sins, evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, evil, slander, pride, and foolishness. These are all sins. Now, you might be surprised that foolishness is in that list. But for the person who does not avail themselves of the spiritual information of doctrine, they remain fools, and that's a sin, particularly when it's available. It is readily available. All these things proceed from within. All these evil things, he says, proceed from within and defile the man. E3 pertains to the principle of human good and explains the propensity of people to seek righteousness apart from Bible doctrine or being in fellowship. That same chapter, Mark 7, 1 through 5. And again, what are they doing here? They are pursuing what they perceive to be a form of righteousness, a form of godliness. But it's all overt. And it all stems from their own ideas about God rather than revelation about God. All true worship of God must be based on who God actually is, and who God actually is can only be found out in His Word. You can't find it out there. You may have some vague ideas about God, but the Word of God spells out who God is. He has exalted His Word at least as far as His name. Some translations render it beyond your name. But the point is, God's Word eventually, essentially, is who God is. And that's why in some cases when he talks about the doctrine and having a full understanding, he talks about having the mind of Jesus Christ. It means you understand God's thinking on various things. I don't think that term is technical for the Scriptures, as it's been said. We have the mind of Christ, i.e. the Bible. No, we have the thinking of Christ up here. That's where we have to have it. And that does include, obviously, and encompass all the things of the Scriptures, or it certainly should. So Mark 7, 1 through 5, the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him and had seen some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. So you're only righteous if you wash your hands before you eat. Now, we're not talking here about hygienic washing. We're not talking about washing your hands as a form of hygiene before you eat your sandwich, which, by the way, is a good idea. But you may be, you know, I've been out hauling hay in the middle of the summer and eating lunch with filthy hands. It doesn't kill you, necessarily. Some people are freaky, man. Every 5 minutes you watch them grabbing the Purell. I'm thinking, hey, are you OCD or what? It's just, you know, if God wanted to kill you, I mean, He could do it with a germ on your hands, but there are so many other ways He could do it. I wonder how many people actually die from dirty hands. Probably not many. Probably not many at all. So this is a religious practice they're talking about. You got to go in and religiously wash your hands in a certain way from a certain vessel using certain water. That's what he's talking about here. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, and now there's Mark's parenthetical comment here, do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. This is a religious tradition that was passed down, not biblical,
just religious. And there's a lot of those out there. There are many, many, many of those. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. Why? They got to wash off that filthy Gentile dirt. They might have come in contact with somebody that was unclean. And whether they did or not is really irrelevant. They just might have. This is preventative religious washing. Not because you're necessarily dirty or unclean before God, but because, oh, I've been out in the cosmos, so I'm contaminated. You're allowed to. You understand, as a believer, we live in the world, but we're not of it. We are here, but we don't want to be contaminated by them. And the way to do that's the doctrine of separation, not avoiding the world. Oh, I can't go out and eat, for I will run into some unbelievers. It's guaranteed you will. You may run into some really evil people and not even know it. They may be horrible people. And they may be sitting across from you at the restaurant, eating just like normal people do. And so our idea isn't that we go out in the world and so now we're dirty. No, not unless you engage with them and get down on their level. Then that's a different ball game. But here they're doing it preventatively. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and copper pots. And again, not as a means of sanitation or hygiene. We're all for washing your dishes. Good idea. Go ahead and clean them. Clean them well, in fact. Nothing worse. You know, I mean, is there anything worse than going into a restaurant and being given dirty utensils? Or a dirty plate? No. It's gross. So the Pharisees and the scribes ask him, why do you disciples not walk according to the traditions of the elders? Well, all of this work for them is nothing more than human good. It gives them a facade of righteousness, but that they don't really have righteousness with God. They're doing a lot of things. There are a lot of people out there that do a lot of good things from an earthly perspective. I mean, you've got all types of humanitarian groups, Doctors Without Borders, the Red Cross, FEMA. They're very helpful in maybe not them. But you've got all these groups, and they want you to send money to Haiti and send money to Africa and send money here and do this and do that. And they do work from the human perspective, feeding the poor, clothing the indigent, these types of things. They're important works. There are local little things like Spark down here provides a safe place for battered women. Is that a good thing? Yes. Not something a church should take on necessarily. But again, from a human perspective, these are all good things. But they give them a facade of goodness that is more than it really is. That doesn't mean God's impressed with them. That doesn't mean God's even in what they're doing. He might be, he might not be. I don't try to judge at that level because people are going to do what they're going to do anyway. Whether I agree with it or not, it doesn't really matter. I can't control them. And so if they want to do what they consider to be God's will, although it never involves being in Bible class or learning doctrine or any of that, then so be it. Let them do it. But if they're doing it to impress God, they're going to find out it didn't work. That doesn't impress God. And I listened to somebody yesterday, this one woman, she was another one of those feel-good stories. This woman's in a nursing home, and she just goes around. She said, there are so many people that are unhappy. Well, why do you think all these old people are miserable? They've lived their entire life thumbing their nose at God. Now the evil days have come when they take no delight in them. And they're miserable, and they're crotchety. And you want to run around and spread happiness. Well, that's a good thing, I guess. I mean, that's not a bad thing. But is it impressing God? She goes, no, this is all God wants. And she was, of course, then she's got to give me her theology, which really blew it up for me. God's not really interested in church, she said, or organized religion. He just wants people to be nice to each other. Well, at a certain level, God does want people to be nice to each other. I mean, the scriptures are replete with commands about that. But God didn't abandon the church to promote that. That has to be promoted through the church, through believers. And so, again, there's a lot of things that look good, and they are just simply human good. Human attempts to gain favor or to look good with people or with God. And guess what? It doesn't amount to anything. Matthew 23:28 also, this is a part of the chiding of the scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites. because they want to look good. As he says in verse 27, "Woe to you, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful." Really covered with just human good. That you've really, you look good to people. That this is the way they see you. You're dressed in your fine robes. You're walking around. You're very sophisticated. You are serious because you represent God. And you wait for those fine greetings in the marketplaces. You want that best seat at the service at the tabernacle or the temple. And you just want to look good. And he said, yeah, and you do look good on the outside. But inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you go out to a graveyard and from time to time they spruce up the cemeteries. But I don't think the dead care, but let's not get into that. But they'll spruce them up. They'll redo the gravestone sometimes if they need it. Touch things up with paint. Maybe fix some area where the grass isn't right. And all of that. But what's the point? Guess what's under there? If you saw what was under there, all that pretty stuff on the top wouldn't matter. You don't want to go look at what's under there. And that's what he says about these people. Humanly, you look good. Humanly, you may be good. But you're not good before God. That's the problem. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men. But inwardly, you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And then Luke 18, 9 through 12. Then he told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray. Now the key thing in that too, by the way, if you observe just the nature of the words, people who trusted in themselves. They didn't trust in the Lord. They trusted within themselves. They put their faith in them. They believed that they could produce the righteousness that God demands. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Well, the Pharisee's respected, admired, dressed very well, got his nice robes on. Everybody's saying, "Hello, Rabbi." And he's just nodding to him because he's too cool to talk. And he's too righteous to be bothered with the riffraff. And he goes up to the temple and he's going to pray. And then there's the tax collector, despised, viewed as a traitor to the nation, hated by most of his countrymen. A pathetic human being by every stretch of the word is the way they would see it. The Pharisees despise these type of people. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. And that's exactly who he prayed to, by the way, because God wasn't listening. God didn't pay a bit of attention to this. "God, I thank you that I am not like other people." I mean, can you just hear it? He's impressed with himself. He's good. I am good. I am not like a swindler. I am not unjust, adulterer, or even like this filthy tax collector here. But the tax collector, I fast twice a week. I got positive things I do. I can point to my good works. It's just human good, though. It's just stuff he's generated out of the energy of the flesh. Trying to impress God. Human good doesn't impress God. So when you look out into the world and you see things and you say, well, that's good. It may be good. Ask yourself, is it divine good or human good, though? There is a difference. And divine good has to be done, number one, by believers. It can't be divine good if it's done by unbelievers. By definition, it can't be divine good. They do not commit divine good. They cannot achieve it. They cannot produce divine good. So anything they do has to be human good, energy of the flesh, if you're an unbeliever. So that right there tells us a whole bunch of this stuff is bogus. But this is how the believer needs to see things. Because the world tries to snow you. Satan tries to snow you and can drag you into these things and say, well, see, this is all good. They do fine work. No, no, they don't have anything to do with God or anything, nor do they even acknowledge him. But, you know, they're helping people. So now what we would say is, so you're saying that the end justifies the means. Oh, some good came out of this, therefore God was in it. Not necessarily. God lets people do all manner of things. Maybe some good comes out of it. But just because a little good comes out of something doesn't mean God was in it. And again, very often the good is merely just that, human good. Temporal good produced by people out of fellowship or unbelievers. And why are they doing it?
Again, this is a part of their good work system to get into heaven at the end. Whether they would admit it or not, that's probably their motivation. They're trying to impress God. Well, there we see about the tax collector standing some distance away, wasn't even willing to lift up his eyes. Why? Because he knows he's a sinner. As he says here, God be merciful. That word is a word where we get the word mercy seat from. God be the mercy seat for me. I need a place where I can come and get mercy. Well, that place is at the cross. All right, so E4 comprises now the realm of false doctrine, which includes the doctrines of demons that are rampant in the world of unbelievers and among negative believers. 1 Timothy 4:1-3 informs us how these men can infiltrate the church. It's bad enough that they're out there in the world at large, but they're not content with that. They want to infiltrate the church with this stuff. This is why the spiritual leader, the pastor, in our case, under the local church situation, has to be diligent about this matter of heresy and false doctrine. He's got to take deviation seriously. Because a small deviation may not seem like much at the time. But how far do you have to be off on the launch angle when you're shooting a rocket at the moon to completely miss it? How far do you have to be off? Not very far. From where you start on planet Earth, if you're off a 16th of an inch on the trajectory, by the time you get to the moon, you've completely missed it. You just lost a rocket. Because it's not coming, it's not landing there, that's for sure. So how far do you have to be off? Not far. And so, small deviations in the local church. Paul warned the Ephesians about this, in fact. When he said, from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things. And these are believers. So just because somebody's a believer doesn't mean I'm going to lay hands on them either. See, this really ticks people off. Because they say, well, do you think you're just that superior? No, but I do know the doctrine. And I know that just because you're a believer doesn't mean that you're anything before God other than just a believer. I will evaluate you based on your doctrinal grid, on what you, on your practice. That's how I'm going to evaluate people. That's how we have to evaluate people, by the way. Is based on doctrine and practice. We will know them by their fruits. And I've seen the fruit, say, of fundiism in America over the last 200 years. It hasn't produced a lot. It hasn't produced a lot of all. It's produced a lot of weirdness is what it's produced. You've got all kinds of splinter groups, Campus Crusade, Youth for Christ, Jews for Jesus. You've got all kinds of parachurch organizations out there, Salvation Army, and all of this. And these things are all not related at all, really, to the dissemination of the truth and the teaching of Bible doctrine. They're related to whatever it is they're pursuing. Focus on the family, for instance, Dr. Dobson. Are we all for good family teaching? Yes, but I think we get plenty of it here. I don't think we need to specialize on it. I think it'll come up in the Bible as often as we need to cover it. And so these people go out and they do good things. They're parachurch. This is what fundiism has led to. It's led to this chaos that exists out there where everything is viewed as good. I even essentially read one deal, and it's in the notes for chapter 6. I can't remember quite where I got it. But I read one deal where this guy said, as a believer, you have access to commentaries and lexicons. All you got to do is read a few of them and you'll understand the Bible. Really? That's the insanity that's being perpetuated out there in Fundiesville. I do remember where it was from. It was Brother Swindoll's church. Charles Swindoll. Great, great leader among the Fundies. Guess what? Moron. This is the stuff they're advocating? And this was a guy who went through Dallas, was exposed to doctrine, but you know what? He rejected doctrine after a point. He didn't like it. He wanted a fun form of Christianity where Jesus is fighting with the disciples in the Jordan and, you know, they're playing Marco Polo a lot. And I'm sorry, that wasn't the Jesus. That was the Jesus he wanted, Brother Swindle wants. Sadly, he's a brother. Too bad. I can't help that. He wants a Jesus that's all fun and games. I'm sorry. That my niche of going to the cross precluded a lot of that. The suffering and the intense pressure I was constantly under didn't really allow me a lot of time for playing foosball with the disciples.
No. So that's the kind of nonsense that goes on out there. Well, here you got 1 Timothy 4:1-3. The Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith. This deals with the rise first of the Gnostic orders that ended up moving into monasticism, which was essentially the root function, the root form of modern Roman Catholicism. And this is where it started, deviations from the faith, deviations from the Word of God. And at one point, the Catholic Church was so bad, and they still don't encourage people to read their Bibles by any stretch. But they were so bad, they literally took the Bibles out of the hands of the people. So you couldn't study on your own. This is their doctrine. Well, that's pretty bad. I mean, it's just as goofy to take the Bible out of the hands of people as it is to tell them you don't need a pastor, you can figure it all out on your own. That's two kinds of stupidity that are both equally bad. They don't get the job done. Well, what happens? They will walk, and the word is walk away here, not fall away. It's not passive. It's an active choice on their part. They walk away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own consciences with a branding iron. These are people who at one time had doctrine, but have rejected it. And you know what? Those are the worst types, in my opinion. The people that walk away from the truth. And inevitably, they won't just walk away from the truth. Now, some people will do it. Some people will walk away and just thumb their nose at it. Say, I'm finished with it. I'm finished with God. I'm finished with churches. I'm not interested at all. For whatever reason, whatever caused this, whatever precipitated it. Some people will do that. 90% of them will go back to being fundies of some sort. They won't break with it. They'll go back to some inferior form of teaching, some inferior strategy. They'll go back to it because they have this religious bent that they think, well, I've got to be in a local church, and even if there's not a good one around, I'll do it. And so they go back, and I've watched them, and they go back into what I call bastardized forms of doctrine. They try to blend doctrine and fundyism together. And so they begin these practices that we will never practice here. Sharing the pulpit, conferences, running around teaching other people's sheep, having people teach your sheep. We're never going to do that. If the shepherd is sick, sorry, you can't eat that day. That's just the way it goes. We're not going to put somebody up here. And no, God, how would I even know what they would say? I could give them my notes and just say, just read the notes. But you can go one day without Bible class if I'm sick, I think. You can make it, hopefully. If that does you in, then you are really in trouble to start with. I mean, you are a doctrinal weakling. Well, Ephesians 4:14, this is our verse here, and I have the expanded form for you here in the notes. As a result, now this comes out of Ephesians 4, of the very reality of why God gave some pastor teachers. And it's to equip the saints for the work of the servant. My first job is to build you up so that you know how to function as a Christian properly in your niche. And to think, say, and do the right things. The things that God will bless. To walk in fellowship is essentially what we're doing. Teaching you to know God. To the building up of the body of Christ. Until we attain to the unity of the faith. And one of the principles in here is that the pastor is to monitor this matter of the faith, the theological grid, and to drive believers as much as he can. Actually, we lead them. We don't drive them. But to try to lead believers to that ideal. That's what we're shooting for. Now, we won't ever get there in this life. I'll tell you, it's a journey. So you might as well just enjoy the journey, because we're never going to arrive at perfection in this life, either in terms of doctrine or in terms of spirituality. You'll never be in fellowship perfectly every second. So you might as well just kind of lay back. Just enjoy the trolley ride. I'll point out the sights as we go. The important stuff you need to know. And that sort of thing. So he's here. One of the elements key to this, though, is the faith. That we all think the same things. And you say, well, that sounds like Paul wants to control their thinking. God does. It's bigger than Paul. God wants to control your thinking. He wants you to submit it voluntarily to him. He doesn't even want to control it. It's in your best interest that he control it. But he will not force us. You have to choose to do so. That no matter how many spiritual doctrines you know, how many doctrines of the faith, unless you willingly submit yourself to God on a daily basis, you're not going to succeed. And that's a fact. So as a result, if we can teach the doctrine properly, we can at least teach doctrine to the point where we can present mature believers. He says in verse 13, so the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man. That's what we want to attain to, maturity. A spiritual level of growth that's acceptable. Now, how do you know if you're in maturity? Well, you don't. Any more than as you were growing up physically. When did you cease being a baby and become what we would consider a child? When did you cease being a child and consider what we would be an adolescent? When did you cease being an adolescent and become... Most people never get out of adolescence today. You've got a lot of adolescent people out there running around, very immature people. Can't deal, can't function, and you watch people and you see how immature and stupid they can be. Well, we want to try to avoid that. So as a result of all of this teaching, the instruction, as a result, the result in view is the work of the pastor teacher instructing believers with respect to the doctrines of the faith with the goal of producing mature believers. We are no longer to be children. This is viewed as an unacceptable state after a point. Now, when we come to doctrine, or when we're born again, we all start out as spiritual children. We all, as when we come to the truth, we all have minimal understanding. If we were getting the doctrine we needed in these fundy churches, we wouldn't be here. I wouldn't be here. I would still be a fundy if I was getting what I needed. I could tell I wasn't getting what I needed. And the truth just has a ring to it. And when you hear it, you know it. And so we left all that. And there's a certain point at which you come in and it's acceptable to be a spiritual infant for a while. You can goo-goo and gaga and wet your diaper and all those things. Throw up on yourself. This is tantamount to pulling little STA stunts as you go. And that's acceptable after a point. After a point, though, it becomes unacceptable. Childish behavior, after a point, you need to grow up. And that's why we're here, is to provide the doctrine that grows people up. That's what we're shooting for. There's no secret about it. I want to present you complete in Christ, fully mature, having every blessing that you can get in time and in eternity. That's my goal. That is what the pastor has to sell out to. He is a slave to positive volition. And that's why this matter of why we don't put people in there who aren't qualified. Because they can't really fully serve the positive volition. And they need to be able to do that. So we need to grow up. Again, it's an unacceptable state after a point. Believers are to grow up spiritually through the grace and knowledge of the Lord. Tossed here and there by waves. And carried about by every wind of doctrine. Well, here you clearly have a sea analogy used here. Winds and waves illustrate that there are forces at work that influence people. What are the two things that influence you when you're in a boat? Wind, waves, the current, the tides. That's what influences you if you're in a boat. If you ever watch that show, Deadliest Catch, there was a deal where there was one scene, I remember, this one particular boat was in dock. You think, okay, we're in dock, we're safe. Nope. In Alaska, you're not safe even in port. So suddenly, you know, it's blowing 70, 80, 90 miles an hour. They regularly get hurricane force winds up there. It's not unusual. And the boat is sitting sideways into this, and they know that if the moorings bust loose, they're going to be on the rocks in like 5 seconds. There's just across the bay, that ship's going to be ruined. So the forces at work against that ship were mighty. And this is a 150-foot vessel made out of solid steel, and this is a heavy object. But 70-mile-an-hour winds can move it. And certainly with tides and other factors, it can move it. So when you watch these guys as they pilot these ships, they're watching two things. The tides, the current, the way the water's traveling, and the winds. And they keep boats in a particular orientation, or guess what? They get swamped, they capsize, and they drown. And you don't last long in the Bering Sea, as you probably know. It's a pretty cold place. I think you got like 1 minute and then you're pretty much done if you don't get out of that water within about a minute or two. It's not long. So they watch all this and they see, hey, okay, there are forces at work here. Well, we have forces at work. We have unscrupulous men out there passing themselves off as teachers of the truth. We have demons working behind the scenes. We have forces we can see and forces we can't. The winds you can't see. The water, the waves, you can. So we have a similar setup here. So there are forces that influence people who are all too eager under the sin nature to respond. Metaphorically, this language is used to denote those that are doctrinally unstable, fluctuating in their viewpoint and frequently changing their opinions or positions. Now, we have to be intellectually honest and deal with things, and I've had to make corrections as I go. Those are not frequent. It's not every other week that I'm having to get up and say, oh, you know what, I completely missed that. If it was every other week, you better start looking for another pastor. Because you shouldn't have to correct things regularly. I mean, you have to do it as we grow up and as we get the doctrine, we have to jettison certain things. But this is where we rigorously think about it. But I'm talking about people who are changing their opinions weekly, that are constantly in this state of flux. And why? Because they're unstable. So by the trickery of men, the Greek term kubaya. Kubaya is literally where we get our term cubed from. You can probably see it there in the root. And it deals with this idea of a dice. Literally means to throw or play with dice. Figuratively, it denotes craftiness, trickery, sleight of hand, or cheating. You've seen the three-card Monty, these various little sleight of hand games, dice games they play, playing with loaded dice. Well, in this case, the believer in Cosmos Diabolicus is playing against the house, and the house has loaded dice. Well, guess what? You're going to lose. It's pretty simple. You're going to lose. And anybody that knows anything about gambling knows that there's an inherent advantage built into the house at all times. In every form of gambling. You can minimize that in certain games, but there's the advantages to the house, unless you can, like those guys from MIT, really get good at counting cards. But even now, I wouldn't advise it because they are looking for these people now. They have caught on to this. The gambling casinos, you know, they used to have a six-deck pack. Now they got 12-deck deals. Well, it's hard to memorize, you know, 52 times 12, 600 cards. That's tough. So the house has an advantage. Well, Satan has an advantage in Cosmos Diabolicus, the devil's world. And he's got a built-in advantage. And guess what? He's ready to use men who will trick you. I call him Brother Swindle because he will swindle you out of your rewards package if you let him. If you buy into his teaching, he will swindle you out of your Christian life and substitute some namby-pamby bunch of junk that will not sustain you in the end. In the sphere of cunning, the term panorgia literally denotes the ability or capacity or capability for anything. It comes to mean villainy, unscrupulous behavior, chicanery, or deceit. Oh, guess what? The dice game is rigged. Satan plays with loaded dice. With a view, as he says, to the strategy of defeat. Well, I'm sorry, our time is 5 minutes over, so we will stop there. Got carried away, I guess. And pick up here. Let's make it 10 after today, so we'll take a normal 20-minute break.